12. If you're here normally, you would be expecting some children's questions and looking for an outline and a blurb, but for the holidays, I generally suspend that, and so you're not going to find them in the bulletin. Our passage, the series that I'll be doing for the holidays is from the Gospel of John, and John sets out to help people see Jesus for who he is. And that's what all the Gospels do, but John does it in a way in which we're almost giving snapshots of who Jesus is, not necessarily a hard chronology. He writes this about his own Gospel: these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so we'll begin our series this morning with John chapter 12. And our focus will be on verses 12 to 19. This is the Word of God. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." There ends reading of God's word. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this account that teaches us so much about our Savior in humiliation. And Lord, as we examine, for many of us, very familiar verses this morning, we pray that you would touch each one of us with the profound truth that your word holds, that your word is, and that you would speak to each one of us, that we, through this, would understand more the way you work, more understand who the person of Jesus is, and exactly that, what that means for each one of us gathered here this morning. So we humbly ask that as you've spoken to us so plainly in your word, now that you would speak to us through the preaching of your word. Send your Holy Spirit, help the preacher, help all of us who will hear, as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever looked someone straight in the eye and told them something, and you know that they heard you, but you recognize that they weren't really listening to you? I don't want to ruin the parade day today, but the procession that we're witnessing is going somewhere. And I'm not exactly sure that the disciples heard what Jesus had said to them about what was going to take place in Jerusalem. They certainly heard him, but were they truly listening? Jesus told them very specifically what was going to happen in the great city, God's city, Jerusalem. It's the city that Jesus wept over. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Things are going to happen in that city. Jesus is very much aware of that. He's told his disciples. I want us to turn in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 8. And I would like you to turn in your Bibles, if you don't have your Bible in a pew Bible, to Mark chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark moves very fast. The Passion Week, in fact, moves very fast. every week in life seems to move awful fast. And here we read in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, these words. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus says so much to them in this, which is the first very direct statement about what will happen in Jerusalem. He's alluded to his upcoming suffering before, but now he's being very, very specific. And of course, Peter rebukes him and says it's not going to be done. Jesus, in turn, rebukes him. And he makes the statement, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." Jesus clearly has his mind set on the things of God. Peter's not quite seeing it that way. Now, jump over the very next chapter, chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And then, chapter 10, Gospel of Mark, beginning in verse 12. I'm sorry, beginning verse 32. Mark 10, 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." We're coming very close to Jerusalem. Soon we'll be there in our passages, Lord willing, this coming week. We're coming close to Jerusalem. There's one stop before we get to our procession this morning, and that is back in John chapter 12. It's probably a dinner to celebrate the resurrection of Lazarus. One of the most moving scenes that I think we come across in Scripture about devotion to the Lord. This is back in verse 1, chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus making it very clear that Mary's anointing him for his death, for his burial. The people around Jesus are more concerned about, especially Judas, more concerned about spending the money that could have been gotten from selling the perfume. The others were probably a little bit awkward and embarrassed by this woman who did this incredibly unusual thing by pouring this on Jesus and then wiping his feet with her hair. Their focus was not, apparently, on what Jesus was saying was going to happen to him. And now Jesus is resolutely headed for Jerusalem. Alfred Edersheim says this, I think it's helpful. He says, "At length the time of the end had come. Jesus was about to make entry into Jerusalem as king, king of the Jews, as heir to David's royal line, with all of the symbolic, typical, prophetic import attaching to it. Yet not as Israel after the flesh expected was the son of David to make triumphal entrance, but as deeply and significantly expressive of his mission and work. And as of old the rapt seer or the prophet had beheld afar off the outlined picture of the Messiah king, not in proud triumph of war conquest, but in the meek rule of peace." It must have been hard for the people to believe what they're seeing when the procession starts. Something must have been odd to them when they're watching what's going on, especially when they're watching up to Jesus. It didn't measure up. This Messiah, this man who's become very popular, this one who's become acclaimed, this man who can raise people from the dead, perform tremendous miracles, the king of the Jews, who's supposed to liberate Israel from their captors, in this case from Rome, on a donkey and not on a war horse. There's some royalty here, but he comes in peace, not war. They're starting to get a picture that the ground battle is humiliation and death. But the spiritual battle behind it is absolutely spectacular. Because this is the King of Zion, this is the King of Heaven, and he's come to do battle, and here he's come to defeat sin and the devil and death itself. But the ground battle is humiliation and death. And it's perfect timing. The hour is finally near. And the prophet Zechariah had said what this would look like leading up to him going into Jerusalem. The King of Zion. And Jesus acts it out. Someone called it a planned parable. He knows who he is. He knows he's fulfilling prophecy. This isn't for him. It's to show them that he was coming humbly, but that he was coming as the royal king of heaven. For those attending him, it must have been a little bit strange because they would have heard him say that he was going to die and then resurrect later in Jerusalem. They heard him say that he was going to suffer all those things that I read earlier. But they must have been somewhat inspired by the crowd that starts to gather around him. Maybe they were somewhat confused. Maybe it wasn't really going to happen the way that Jesus said it was going to happen. They must have been somewhat confused. They certainly were told didn't understand what was going on at the time. Well, as the procession starts, there is this spontaneous merging There's a lot of excitement. Think about the children when they start to see all these people start to gather around, merging together to view Jesus. And the children would have been excited. And those who had witnessed Lazarus being alive were very excited. They knew that he had just brought this man who had been dead for 4 days back to life. And they're coming to see Jesus. And then there's all these people gathering together for the Passover feast. And they've heard of the fame of Jesus and all that he could do. And they're merging together. And it makes this spectacular scene. Fans crying out, Hosanna, from the Hillel, from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, that they would chant. Hosanna, O save, Son of David, the King that would come in the line of David. They're all chanting and yelling, and the children are crying out. There's a lot of excitement surrounding this procession. Then there are the foes. They're always there, aren't they? They're there, but they're seething. They see Jesus as a threat. They actually see Jesus as a threat to the stability of their place of power, also the stability of the nation of Israel within the power of Rome. And so they've already at this point been plotting how to kill Jesus, but think about their dilemma. He's so popular, and it's Passover's coming. What can we do? But they're seething. But for all of them, what they're seeing doesn't match with what they have in their heads, this mix of humility and royalty, humbleness and regalness. You think of the perspectives and their expectations. What are they seeing with their eyes? The fans of many different sorts now, some who knew Jesus a lot more for what he was than others. Others just knew that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Others had seen the miracles, but they're fans and they're looking at Jesus with adoring eyes. There are zealots in the crowd. They're looking at Jesus with fiery eyes, saying this may actually be the overthrow of Rome and the establishment of the kingdom on earth now. Can this be the military leader to overthrow Rome? It must have been odd because he's there in humility. Did they think maybe that he was sort of like a superhero that at the last minute would all of a sudden turn into a superpower and destroy the Romans? But there were certainly some, even Peter up until the last moment, thought that this was going to be some kind of military overthrow. And so we have the fans with their adoring eyes, and we have the zealots with their fiery eyes, and then we have the foes with their despising eyes. They look at Jesus and they despise him. And they're concerned because they don't have a grip on the situation like they want to. They want to control things. We read the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." But again, their plot is brewing. It's in place. And so we have the fans looking at this. We have the zealots looking at this. We have the foes looking at this. But the one we need to be most concerned about, besides the way we're looking at this, is what Jesus sees in this. And for Jesus, it's very clear. Jesus is not riding in this parade smiling and waving and pointing to the dignitaries and his financial supporters and waving again and smiling and pointing to this person and that person. Jesus has been weeping. And Jerusalem is in view and it's intensely near and he knows what's going to happen there. A lot will happen between now and Friday, but he knows what's coming. What's in Jesus' eyes? I'm not talking about what do we see in Jesus' eyes. So many people make a big deal of Jesus' eyes. I was drawn into his eyes. I don't think that's helpful at all. One of the whole points of Scripture is that he was a man like us. He didn't have glowing eyes. He didn't have eyes that were magnets. I'm talking about what Jesus saw. Not what his eyes looked like, but what Jesus saw. And in this procession, I'm confident of this, that Jesus saw a lot of sinners that needed a Savior. And he knew that it required him going to the cross in order to save them. And he looked to Jerusalem. And he could see before him a cross. And he knew exactly what that meant. That for him it had a far deeper significance and a far greater anguish than anybody else could ever imagine about even being crucified, because the physical part was just the surface part, the anguish of soul of the Son of God. Suffering on the cross is far too immense for us to fathom. So he saw the sinners and he saw the cross. But we get to see deeper into what Jesus saw. We get to see into the heart of the Lord. Maybe there are no smiles, no waves, no pointing, but here's what we do know for sure was in Jesus' heart. It was joy. It was joy. The writer of Hebrews tells us to look at Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It was joy. Joy that he would finally return to the glory that he had with the Father before he came, but also joy that sinners like us would be saved through his work. Now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We will get there. But there's more. Before we get to Jesus exalted on the throne, it'll be a very short week with a lot happening. And we're moving a lot closer to the cross quicker than we may think. And as we see things unfold, the people will be struck in different ways. Someone will see the passionate Jesus suffering and say, "This is not at all what we expected." Some will be shocked that an innocent man could be treated so brutally. Others will be sorely disappointed that he wasn't who he said he was after all. Some will be disgusted by the humiliated, broken, beaten, bloodied Son of God. His haters will feel victorious, and certainly his followers will be very confused. But we will be captivated by Christ as we watch him approaching the cross, because we know that there's something far greater than earthly deliverance involved in him giving himself for our sakes. We'll be captivated. And what we see here and what we're about to see is hard to believe, hard to watch, but believe it, the King of humility, the King of heaven came in humility to suffer and die for our sins. The disciples didn't understand that at the time. They did later, and their sorrow would be turned to joy. We understand more fully because we have the finished story. We have the whole picture. We have followed Jesus from the womb to glory in Scripture. But there's more of the passion to come. But we understand that with Jesus, there's joy in His heart. Because He's going to accomplish something that we all so desperately needed. And because He's done it, our sorrow turns to joy. And we know that He's seated at the right hand of God right now. And we worship Him. Let's pray. Almighty God, it is hard for us to comprehend the King of Heaven in humility, walking on the dust of the earth, facing mocking, scourging, spitting, facing crucifixion. It's hard for us to understand that the Lord of glory will be crucified. And yet, Lord, we know that it was all for sinners' sake. Ours was the transgression. His, the awful pain of body and soul. But Lord, we know that that was not the end, that we are here today because we worship a risen, reigning, glorified Savior. But Lord, we ever go back to these days of our Lord's passion, reflecting on what it cost to save us from our sins. The King of glory, King of the Jews, King of heaven, looking to the cross. We come to you deeply grateful and filled with praise and adoration as we come to you in the name of the one who was himself dead but now lives and reigns and rules forever, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen.